This is David Pawson's ministry, and you are listening to Jesus, the Seven Wonders of His Story. This talk, in 10 parts, covers what the Bible says about Jesus, who he was, why he came, and what we can expect when he returns. Based on the middle section of the Apostles' Creed, David covers the fundamental facts on which the Christian faith is based. Part 7. His resurrection continued.
This morning I want to continue and complete our study together about the resurrection. But now we're going to look at it from quite a different angle. We're looking at the importance of the resurrection, and particularly the significance of it. What does it mean? What does it mean for us? What does it mean for the entire universe? What was God doing when he raised Jesus from the dead? And I want to begin by saying that I believe that his resurrection body after the grave was not the body they put into the grave. It was a newly created body, and the old body had simply disappeared into nothing. And God can make something out of nothing, and he can return something to nothing. That's why the grave clothes were collapsed. That's why Jesus didn't need to be unwrapped from the grave clothes like Lazarus. However, the body bore a resemblance to the old body. It still had the nail prints. It still had his facial features. It was recognizable, and yet it was a new body. It was a real body, a tangible, visible body, but a body that could be made invisible and intangible at the will of the person occupying it. The reason why I believe that is because I believe the resurrection is the beginning of the new creation. It's the first part of the old universe to be made new was Jesus' body. And that was the beginning of the new creation. That's the significance for me. Let me expand on that. When I said I believe that God created a new body for his son within the darkness of the tomb, a body that was immortal, a body that would last forever, a body that would not grow old as his previous body would have done, a new body is this. I ask you a question I think you've never asked yourself. But I'm always reading the Bible and asking questions. I've got that kind of mind. I've never grown up. And just as little children keep saying, why, Daddy? Why? How? When? Where? Children are full of questions, and that's how they learn. And I'm afraid I've never grown up, so I ask questions. And the question I asked about the resurrection was this. Where did Jesus get his resurrection clothes from? Did you ever think about that? You know that he left his grave clothes in the tomb. Did he appear naked in the resurrection? I think not, because it was a group of women who saw him first, and I don't think he'd appeared to them naked. So where did he get his clothes from? Did he find a shop that was open and buy some? Did somebody take pity on him seeing this naked man and rush home and get him some? Where did he get his clothes from? You all believe that he was clothed in his resurrection appearances. Then where did he get his clothes from? Put your hand up if you know. One, two, three, four, and that's it. Well. Well, the answer is he got his new clothes from the same place he got his new body. And it doesn't take much more power of an almighty God to give him new clothes as a new body. He was a new creation. It was a new body with new clothes. A new creation. Let's take that thought a little further. Do you realize that Easter Sunday was the beginning of the second week of creation? In the first week of creation, God made the new heaven and the earth first and people last. In the new creation, he's making new people first and the new heaven and the earth last. It's all in reverse order now. And the first bit of the old creation to be made into the new creation was his own son's body. And that's why it happened on the first day of the week, which was not a Sabbath and not a holy day, but the first working day of the week. Everybody had gone back to work on the day that Jesus rose from the dead, and that was precisely why he rose from the dead then, why God raised him from the dead. God was going back to work and beginning the new creation with his son. Do you begin to understand? We're living in the eighth day of creation. God made the world in 6 days, whatever length or otherwise those days were, I'm not going to. But the seventh day was a very long day. It lasted centuries, during which God made nothing new. As the book of Ecclesiastes says, there's nothing new under the sun. When you get to the New Testament, the word new keeps coming. It's about the new creation. Whereas the old creation is now finished, and so God went back to work in his new creation on that first Sunday when Jesus rose from the dead. God has gone back to work. That's why we Christians do not worship God on Saturday. Because when the Jews worship on the Saturday, on the Sabbath, they are remembering that God rested from his work on the seventh day. And it's a day of rest for them. It's not a day of rest for the average Christian. It's often the busiest day of the week, because what we're celebrating is not God's rest at the end of his old creation, but that he's gone back to work and he started the new creation. That is the profound significance of the resurrection. It was the beginning of the new world. It was the first new creation of God, Jesus' new body. As I told you, our new bodies are going to be like his glorious body. We're not an immortal soul trapped in a mortal body. That's the Greek view. The Hebrew view is what Paul said in 1 Corinthians 15, that this mortal soul must put on an immortal body. It's just the opposite of the Greek thinking. And when we put on our immortal body, then the victory of the grave has been swallowed up and death has lost its sting. Read 1 Corinthians 15 very carefully. Because we are brought up in a Greek education with Greek ideas, our whole educational system is based on Greece, we accept this idea of an immortal soul locked in a mortal body. What God wants is to put a mortal soul into an immortal body. And that's what will happen. And so Christians never say, I believe in the immortality of the soul. They say, I believe in the resurrection of the body. And resurrection there means recreation. This then is the profound meaning and significance of the resurrection. It is the beginning of the new creation. And it will not end until the entire universe has died and been raised again in a new heaven and a new earth. Jesus' resurrection is the beginning of a whole new universe. The God who made the old creation has gone back to work. And so we celebrate on the first working day of the Jewish week, Sunday. And that's why we do it. It's the resurrection day. And ever since the earliest days, Christians have risen for worship on a Sunday morning, because that's the great day of God beginning again to work at creation, but this time a brand new creation. But the resurrection had more meaning than that. Let's go right back to the trial of Jesus. At the trial of Jesus, they found him guilty in the Jewish trial by night of blasphemy. In the trial he had by day before Pilate, the Roman, he was alleged to be guilty of treason. And we know that he was innocent on both charges. He did call himself God, but he was telling the truth. It was not blasphemy. He was to be the king of the Jews, but that was not treason. It was the truth. And so what the resurrection is doing, first of all, is reversing the verdict of the human courts. It is God saying, you're wrong. My son is innocent. It is, as Paul puts it, God declaring that Jesus is his son by the resurrection from the dead. And that's at the beginning of his letter to the Romans. God is saying, you've been wrong to condemn my son. He was innocent of all charges, and I declare him innocent by raising him from the dead. And it was from that moment of the resurrection that the apostles, the disciples, and all other believers were convinced that Jesus was the Son of God, proved to be right. Everything he had said he was true. And God has reversed the verdict of the human courts so that now we know who was right and who was wrong. And it was Jesus who was right. Jesus who spoke the truth. Not Annas and Caiaphas, not Pontius Pilate, not Herod, not anybody. Jesus was proved to be the Son of God by God reversing the verdict. But then you ask, why didn't God reverse the verdict earlier than that? Why didn't he intervene when Jesus was being crucified and stop that punishment? Why didn't God step in? Even when the crowd mocked Jesus and said, when he cried out, Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani, my God, why have you forsaken me? And the crowd said, he's calling on God. Let's see if God comes and rescues him. Let's see if God reverses the verdict. But God didn't. He let him die. He let him be buried. And didn't raise him till the third day afterwards. Why did God not reverse the verdict before the punishment? That's the question. Well, when I talked to you about the death of Jesus, I told you why. God wanted him to be punished. God wanted him to die. God willed the cross. And so the resurrection means that what Jesus did on the cross is now accepted by God. Not only was his person vindicated, but his work has been accepted. And the resurrection proves that his work on the cross was accepted by God as a sacrifice for the sins of the whole world. Doesn't it all fit together beautifully? God knew what he was doing all along. And the time came after Jesus had been punished, after he had been put to death, to raise him from the dead and reverse the verdict. But meanwhile, he had been punished for our sins. He had died for us, according to the scriptures. So isn't the resurrection meaningful? I've met Christians who think the only meaning of the resurrection is that we'll survive death. No, it's far more than that. It's the beginning of a whole new universe. And what God has begun, he will complete, but in reverse order to the first week of creation. I hope that next time you worship on a Sunday, you remember some of this and say, hallelujah, God's gone back to work. He's busy again. He's creating again. And I'm part of his new creation. Isn't that exciting? You're allowed to whisper hallelujah? No, don't say it. Say it because you want to. I'm never so thrilled as when somebody spontaneously says hallelujah, and I know it's coming from them and not from me. I'm sorry, I'm working that a bit, aren't I? I've repeated it a few times now. And still you don't shout hallelujah when I tell you you're part of the new creation. No! So those are some of the meanings, the significance. And because of all that and more, the resurrection is the foundation of our faith. And so Paul in 1 Corinthians 15 has a statement, if Christ is not raised, if Christ is not raised, and he spells out the consequences. If Christ was not raised from the dead, we are still in our sins, he says. The cross cannot do anything for you without the resurrection. That's what Paul is saying. That if Christ isn't raised from the dead, we're still in our sins. Nothing has changed. The cross is of no effect. He died in vain. If he's still in the tomb. And many people have realized this, how crucial the resurrection is to Christianity. Without the resurrection, everything falls. Our churches would have to close. We would have to admit to the world that we've believed a lie, that we've been deceived, we've been defrauded. Christianity would have to close down if Christ has not been raised from the dead. Many people have tried to say that it doesn't matter whether Christ was raised or not. He came as the perfect teacher, and if only we all followed his teaching, the world would be a better, happier place. Such people as Gandhi, Mahatma Gandhi of India, who was used to set India free from the British colonial power. Gandhi, have you seen the film Gandhi? It's a magnificent film and very true to Gandhi's life. And he believed in the teaching of Jesus and he tried to apply it, especially the teaching on non-violent resistance. That was the heart of Gandhi's life, and he attributed it to a minister called Stanley Jones, a missionary. And he picked up from the missionary the teaching of Jesus, and that's all he picked up. He never picked up the idea that Jesus was still alive, but he did pick up the teaching, and he said, if only we lived like the Sermon on the Mount, India can be free. And so he based his political agitation on the Sermon on the Mount, and it worked. And what about the Russian Leo Tolstoy? He also believed in Jesus as a teacher and thought him the greatest moral teacher the world has ever known and sought to apply his teaching, particularly in his Russian novels. And there are many like that in England who have a kind of Christian ethic, a kind of Christian way of life, who believe that the teaching of Jesus is good teaching and will try and live by it. There's only one problem with that. Nobody's ever succeeded in living by the Sermon on the Mount. The standard is way too high for human nature. And to acknowledge that if we did live like that, the world would be a wonderful place is one thing. another thing to get people to live like that, because none of us is capable of doing that. When Jesus made sin worse than crime, he pretty well damned all of us. He said it a crime to kill people, but if you wish anybody dead or call anybody a fool, you've murdered them in your heart. Contempt in Jesus' thinking is murder. And he said, the law says you mustn't commit adultery, but if you've ever thought about it, looked at a woman and wished you could take her to bed, you've committed adultery. He made the thought and the feeling inside as bad as any outward action. That's the Sermon on the Mount. Told you to love your enemies, pray for them. It's incredible. And he told you to keep your prayer life and your giving and your fasting secret, and not to do any of those things in the eyes of men. Let not your right hand know what your left hand is doing. All the teaching of the Sermon on the Mount, I just feel ashamed when I read that. You find out that you're really a sinner. You may not be a criminal, but boy, are you a sinner when you read the Sermon on the Mount. The problem is we can't keep it. Without the resurrection, all that teaching is useless. Wasted. That's what Paul is saying in 1 Corinthians 15. And maybe that's why there is such an extreme reluctance on the part of people to accept the resurrection, even to look at the evidence and be convinced. You wouldn't believe the number of theories that have been raised by rational people to disprove the resurrection. There are those who say, for example, that the body was stolen from the tomb in spite of a sealed stone and soldier guards. Somehow, somebody managed to steal the body. There are others who say that when the women came on Easter Sunday, they came to the wrong tomb. Well, they'd witnessed where he was laid. There was only one tomb there. How could they go to the wrong tomb? It wasn't a cemetery full of graves. It was one private tomb. And still people believe that. And then there are those who say that the resurrection appearances were hallucinations, and they just thought they saw him alive. But actually, he'd eaten their supper, and he cooked breakfast for them. And hallucinations aren't usually preparing food for you or eating it. And then there are those who say that he only swooned on the cross and think that somehow in the cool of the tomb he recovered from a flogging to within the inch of his life, from having had no food since the Last Supper. And then over 3 days, he recovered and managed to push the stone away and managed to get... I mean, the whole thing becomes so ridiculous. Why are they so anxious to prove that he didn't rise? Well, I told you yesterday, and I'll repeat it now, their problem is not a mental problem, it's a moral problem. They don't want him to be alive. Because if he is alive, they are now answerable to him. They have to change their way of life. They've got to adopt his teaching and by his spirit live that way. And people don't want to change. That's why they don't want to believe it. Because it would affect them so deeply. And it would also mean that everything he said was true, because God had vindicated him. And one of the things he said is that every human being will be answerable to me. I will judge the nations. It means every one of us and everybody out there who doesn't come to this meeting will one day stand before Jesus to be judged. It means that Pontius Pilate will one day stand before Jesus. It means Adolf Hitler will one day stand before Jesus, and Saddam Hussein, and everybody will one day stand before him, and he will decide their eternal future. That's what he said. And the resurrection proves he was right and telling the truth. And people don't want to think they're answerable to Jesus. They hate the thought that he will one day say, how did you live when you were on earth? But that's the truth. And I'll say more about that tomorrow morning in the second talk. The last thing the Apostles' Creed says about Jesus is that he will judge the living and the dead. And we shall look at that as our final study tomorrow. So there it is. People don't want to believe it. And I've lived long enough to know that people who don't want to believe something don't believe it. If they are really determined not to accept the truth, they can find ways of avoiding it. They can get round it in some way. And some of the nicest, kindest people refuse to believe in the resurrection because they don't want to change. That's the root of the problem. And yet I've seen the worst men that I could have met in my lifetime transformed, changed when they met the risen Jesus, when they talked to Jesus and found he was alive. And that to me is, for me, the biggest proof of the resurrection, that he's still doing things. In fact, it says at the beginning of the book of Acts, where Dr. Luke, who wrote it, is referring to his gospel, he says, the former treatise I gave you and told you what Jesus began to do and to teach. Now I'm writing a second volume of what he's continued to do and to teach. And 2,000 years later, he's still doing things. But I'm already on the edge of my second talk this morning about the ascension. I've written a little booklet called Where is Jesus Now and What is He Doing? And the second part of that title is crucial to the ascension. There are things Jesus is doing now that he couldn't have done if he'd stayed on earth. And that's the subject of my next talk. I'm going to stop now because I want all the time I can get to talk about the ascension. So let's have a break right now and come back in 15 minutes and we'll talk about the ascension.
You have been listening to David Pawson. Other talks by David Pawson can be downloaded free of charge from his websites davidpawson.org or davidpawson.co.uk. Thank you for listening.